about myself that I've never told anybody publicly in my life. But for a particular reason, because it's this weekend and I'm in America, I will do so. It is the 50th anniversary of the arriving of Apollo 11 on the moon. It's been celebrated this weekend, and I actually saw the Apollo 11 spacecraft returning to Earth on the day after it left the moon, literally. I was down in Southern Africa. I'd left school when I was 18, went to work in Zimbabwe on a large farm. Farming was my background. And they announced that when the Apollo 11 spacecraft would re-enter Earth's atmosphere on its way to the South Pacific, where it landed, it would come across Zimbabwe. And so we went out, pitch black night, and sure enough, we saw it blaze across the sky and then land in the South Pacific. So anybody here see the spacecraft at all? No, no. So I never mentioned that before. There's never been any good reason to. But I thought about it last night, actually. I thought, oh, you'll be interested because you're Americans. You're impressed with those things. But good. Let's just pray together, and then we'll turn back to the scriptures. Father, we thank you that we trust your word, not so much because of what it says, but because of who it is that's saying it. And we recognize behind your word written by human hands, the mind and the direction of the Holy Spirit, that we might be instructed, and as a result, we might be equipped and made not only more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, but better equipped to live lives that give expression to his character and purpose in our world. And so speak to us, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read just a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. And if you were not here yesterday, I'm not going to repeat what I said yesterday, of course, other than to connect in the overall theme that's directing us in the mornings this week. But I just want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. Verse 12, should I say, down to verse 16. And Paul is looking back over his journey that brought him eventually to Corinth. And he says, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them, went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. That is, we smell of Christ among those who are being saved, and those who are perishing, to one with the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? We'll come back a bit to that in a few minutes. The passage that will and is steering what I'm speaking about on these six mornings comes at the end of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless you fail the test? And that probably would scare most of us because self-examination is notoriously dangerous and inaccurate and difficult. But then he helps us by saying, and I trust you'll discover that we have not failed the test. Because what I've been talking about in the previous 12 and a half chapters, he is saying, gives evidence of what it means for Jesus Christ to be alive in you. Not as a mystical thing, not as a bullet point in your creed. But I've been telling you in these last 12 and a half verses, the things which I trust will show that what marks us off as authentic is that Jesus Christ is in us. And we looked yesterday morning at some of the troubles that he writes about. Here in the first chapter alone, he talks about troubles and sufferings and distresses and endurance and hardships and pressures and despairs, but living under a sentence of death, facing deadly peril. That's just in the first chapter, and there's lots more we talked about last night. I know the overall theme of this summer is glorious joy, so I'm sorry to put a damper on all of that. But we may come back to why there is joy even in this kind of hardship as well. But Paul is saying, in all of that, it has not been my steely character that has explained how I've survived in that, or my personality. It has been that Jesus Christ has been living in me. And the secret to coping with all those difficulties is not to get God to take me out of them. That is usually how we pray about it. And I say Paul prayed about the thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan, which we'll talk about later in the week as well. He says, God, take it away from me. But the answer to God is no, because the key is not for God to take us out of our circumstances. It is for us to bring God in to our circumstances. And that's very different. And so the "for this I have Jesus" story I told you last night, yesterday morning rather, is bringing Jesus in to circumstances that may not change, that may remain difficult, may remain tough, but he is in there with us. Now I want to talk about another aspect today that relates to how Jesus was in Paul, and it relates to his ministry. He was set apart, as you know, as an apostle, as a preacher, and his ministry that he exercised in Corinth. Before that, if you read the missionary reports that Paul gave, and he came back to Jerusalem and Antioch and gave four missionary reports on four separate occasions, you notice that he gives a similar report every time. I'm going to read them to you. In Acts 14 and verse 27, he came back to Antioch, which was his sending church. On arriving there, it says, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to Gentiles. Notice his report, what God had done through them. In Acts 15, verse 4, went down to Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem. They're welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Chapter 15, verse 12, they met the assembly council in Jerusalem, who discussed the reception of Gentiles. And the whole assembly listened as Paul and Barnabas told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Came back to Jerusalem in chapter 21, the end of their second missionary journey, end of the third journey in actual fact. And Paul greeted them, reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And in Romans 15, verse 18, Paul says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. His missionary reports were not what they had been doing for God. Come and tell us what you've been doing for God. That wasn't his report. Neither was his report what they had been watching God do. Like we were out in Galatia, and we were standing there, arms folded, watching what God was doing. Amazing. No. It is both together what God had done through them, what God had accomplished among the Gentiles through them, what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, what Christ has accomplished through me. Two components: God and them was his report. And of course, that is how God accomplishes what he does in the world. It is God through us, God through people, God through his church. That's why we don't just pray that these folks in Myanmar will suddenly wake up and see a vision. We instead invest money to send them a treasure. That something we have put together and we have paid for arrives in somebody's hand, and it is God through us, God through us, God through us. Colossians 1:28, Paul talked about his ministry there. He said, "We proclaim him," that's Christ, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." Notice there, mine is the labor. I labor, his is the energy. With all his energy, so powerful at work in me. And back in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives a clue to how he understands ministry when he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, that we are God's fellow workers. King James says, we are laborers together with God. ESV, we are God's fellow workers. The Amplified Bible, we are fellow workmen, joint promoters, laborers together with and for God. Not workers for God, workers with God. Now, as workers with God, there are some things we do know and there's some things we don't know. We know what we are supposed to be doing. We've had our instructions. The general instructions, go into the world and preach the gospel. The individual instructions, as God guides us in particular context and particular place. So we know what we are to do. When I come to speak to you this morning, I know what I'm supposed to do. So I spend quite a bit of time preparing it, thinking about it, going through it. But that's the part I know. What we do not know is what he is doing. Because God frequently takes us by surprise in what he is doing. Now, the verse I read to you in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12 includes the phrase, "I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and I found that the Lord had opened a door for me." The Lord had opened a door when I got there. Then he says he moved on elsewhere into Macedonia. But the Lord opened the door for him. When in Macedonia, he eventually got to Corinth. Macedonia is Greece. He went to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and then he found himself in Corinth. And he said, one night, in Acts 18, he says this, verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, because he was being attacked in Corinth. For I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, it says, teaching the word of God. Now, God says, Paul, don't give up. I have many people in this city. Not I have a couple of churches I'd like you to pick one and go to, or maybe go and preach at both, but I have people in this city, and you don't know who they are. They themselves at this point don't know who they are, but you're going to find out. Because as workers together with God, you do what I am telling you to do. You go and preach the gospel, and I will do what only I can do. And these people who are my people in this city will come in contact with you as you obey what I say, and a miracle will take place. They will come alive and be converted. Now, Paul had to learn this, as we all have to learn the best lessons we do learn the hard way. Paul had set off on his second missionary journey, having returned to Jerusalem and Antioch after a successful first missionary journey. And he set off more boldly. He set off with his itinerary all worked out. And having been through the first territory he'd gone to on his first missionary journey, he then headed for Asia. That seemed to him the logical, strategic thing that he should do. And in Acts 16, it says, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word of God in Asia. So the Holy Spirit stopped him. No, Paul, I don't think you're going to preach in Asia. So he thought logically about the alternative. And it says, verse 7, that when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. That's the next logical place perhaps we should go, thinks Paul. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So on his planned schedule, two big stops, no to Asia, no to Bithynia. And so they passed by Mysia and went down into Troas, etc., which is where the Lord had opened the door for him. But then he did a sensible thing when you're confused. He went to bed to have a nice sleep. And when he was asleep, he had a vision. A man from Macedonia. He'd come over and help us. Well, that wasn't on the schedule. But it says, Paul got up, shared it with his colleagues, and they concluded that God was calling them to Macedonia. And so they went up initially to Philippi, which is the first city they encountered in Greece. They ended up being escorted from put into prison, escorted from the prison, and then told to leave the city. They went down the road to Thessalonica. A few folks came from Philippi, stirred up a big crowd. There were riots. They're thrown into prison again. And they left, went to Berea. And Thessalonians followed them down to Berea, stirred up a crowd. They moved them on to Athens. They had a great time in Athens and seemed to leave there on their own accord to go to Corinth. And started preaching in the synagogue after 3 months, kicked out because they were upsetting the Jewish community there in Corinth. And Corinth was a tough, tough city for them because Corinth was notorious for its debauchery and its general corruption. The temple of Aphrodite is on a hill overlooking Corinth. And it was the goddess of sex and of entertainment. The temple had 1,000 concubines, and you go to quote-unquote worship when there's a concubine available. In classical Greek, to act the Corinthian means you were acting promiscuously. To be called a Corinthian companion in the Greek world meant you were an escort or a harlot of some kind. And it was the temple of Aphrodite that gave religious sanction to this kind of license. By the way, it's no wonder when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians that the church had these problems because they were the problems of the culture and they seep through the walls of the church. Our walls aren't airtight. And know what's going on out there because it is going to creep in here. And we need to be aware of that, as Paul found in Corinth. But the interesting thing is, coming into this city, which is like the Las Vegas on steroids of Greece, God says, I have many people in this city. You don't know who they are, Paul. I know who they are. But we're laborers together. You know your bit. You go and do the talking. You go and do the preaching. You go and do the interaction with the people. And I'll do my part, which is the internal part in the hearts of these people. But you don't know who it is. So just go and preach and teach. And it's what God has done through them. What God did through his ministry. I'm sure if I was God, if you'll forgive me saying that, I would have thought of better ways of doing evangelism than sending people. Wouldn't it have been a lot smarter to have sent angels, for instance?
I mean, God's got lots of angels. John tried to count them on one occasion. He got as far as 10,000 times 10,000, which is 100 million, plus many more, he said, that could not be counted. I think he did very well counting 100 million. Then he gave up. 999,900,000. Oh, there's still more on the... Oh, man, there's so many. And the name angel means messenger, which means that angels, by definition, are waiting for God to tell them what to do. And there's 100 million plus of them. But he never sends an angel to the mission field. You notice that? Be a lot cheaper if he did. They could have a lot of fun in the persecuted areas of the world. They could dodge bullets. They could disappear. Fly out. He never sends angels. He sends people. He never sends angels to knock on your neighbor's door. He sends you to do that, me to do that. I mean, we talk to our neighbor and we're kind of embarrassed because they've heard us shouting. They've seen our cat come flying out through the upstairs window. Upside down. We park our car in the wrong place sometimes. We play music, it's too loud, and they hear it. And yeah, I mean, we talk to our neighbors, and we're slightly discredited. We're a bit embarrassed because they know us too well. Wouldn't it be a lot more convincing if God sent an angel to knock on the neighbor's door? They open the door, tuck its wings behind its back. Come to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Then they get some credibility. So it flaps. You think I'd sit up and take notice? I mean, if Gary could announce that next year in this one of the Maranatha weeks, week five, the angel Gabriel is going to be teaching. We got a special worship band. It's going to be led by a cherubim with a seraphim on drums. These are different species of angels, about six species of angels, and cherubim and seraphim. They can do the music. I mean, don't you think it'd be packed out next year? But instead, it says things like, Stuart Briscoe or Charles Price. But you know, that's the frailty of human beings that God uses. And that's why our praying for God to work in our world, our praying for God to work in our community is actually not fruitful unless with praying is obedience and availability. And many people in this city say, God, to Paul. And so open your eyes and just wait and see what happens. It's interesting to me in Toronto, when I went to pastor the church there, I had not been a pastor before. I had been Bible school and conference center in the north of England. And as a friend of mine used to say, I'd never committed a big enough sin to have to be a pastor. But somehow, I came to the church in Toronto, the People's Church, and we talked a lot over the years about how do we reach the city? What do we do that makes it easy for people to hear the gospel? And we thought of all different ways we could open our front doors as widely as we possibly could. And they were good ways, and it was good thinking, it was important thinking. But what interested me is that some of the most significant converts who went on to become leaders didn't come through the doors that we'd opened for them. They kind of climbed to the window and nobody was looking. I can give you some examples. There's a Mormon bishop and his wife on one occasion going to their church a little bit late because he wasn't speaking that morning, and a bishop is like a pastor in the Mormon church. And it was the first snow of the winter which slowed him down, and they got to the area by the People's Church and there was a long line of traffic in the street combining the starting time of one of our services when people were all arriving together and the snow making it worse. And he knew he was going to be late to get to his church. So He sat there frustrated, son of the back seat, said, why don't we go to this church instead, Dad? And he said, don't, this is foolish. But he said, as they got to the way into our parking lot, the car in front pulled into the parking lot and he folded in. And his wife said, what are you doing? He said, I don't know, let's just go here and do something different. And he came in, sat up in the balcony. At the end of the service, I stayed at the front and was chatting to people, and he and his wife were there, and after a couple of minutes, they got to me, and he looked me right in the eye and said, who told you I was coming here today? I said, I'm not sure we've met before. It's a dangerous thing for me to say, because I've often met them the week before and I've forgotten. But so I don't think we've met before. He said, but somebody told you I was coming. I said, why do you say that? He said, because you described me to a T this morning. I said, oh, I know who that was. That was the Holy Spirit, but he didn't tell me it was about anybody in particular. I had no idea about anything being particular. He said it was about me. So we went into my study, we talked, been through some enormous disillusionment with his present affiliation as a Mormon bishop, and he came to Christ, led him to Christ. 3 weeks later, his two kids came to Christ in our youth ministry. He went back to his Mormon church next week and said, I want to tell you what has happened. He said, and I want to recommend that tonight, as many of you as are free, come with me to the People's Church. We had a Sunday evening service. I want you to come with me. And about 10 of them came. He brought them up, introduced them to me afterwards. This is so. So I shook their hands and said, nice to meet you, nice to meet you. And they were all looking, you know, totally out of place. But he brought them back again, and it caused uproar in the Mormon church in Toronto. So much so, the building where he led the congregation, which is out near the area of the city we're in, they closed it down, sold the building, and something else is there today because of the damage he was doing to the Mormon cause in Toronto. And they kicked him out. And he brought with him a whole string of people who are in the People's Church today. Members of his family. And he talked about his mother-in-law who was old and dying, and she was not yet come to Christ. And he'd say, pray for my mother-in-law, pray she'll come to Christ. She is not very long. And the next Sunday, he came up to talk to me, and there were tears in his eyes. And I said, is it about your mother-in-law? And he said, yes. I said, I'm so sorry. He said, no, don't be sorry. He said, she's come to find Christ. I said, oh, I thought she died. No, she hasn't died. I thought his upset was because she died. But he was excited, and his tears showed it. We baptized them as a family, and you know, Mormons get baptized for every Tom, Dick, or Harry that they've got in their ancestry. And I said, how many times have you been baptized now? This is before the service, I asked him, and he said, this is the first time in Christ. We didn't have a strategy for reaching Mormon bishops. We never even thought about it. I saw him three Sundays ago, whenever I was last there. He's had a road accident. He's broken his back. He's in a wheelchair. But I have people in this city, and you have absolutely no idea who they are and where they are. In fact, this is where you'd least expect him. He's in a Mormon church as a Mormon bishop. I've got my eye on him. So you do what I tell you to do. You preach. Tell the truth. And you'll be a worker together with me. Had a young man call me one day. He was an Iranian student. I talked about Iran yesterday, and I forgot to say that you Americans call it Iran, but for me, Iran. It's the natural way to say it. Anyway, Iran, 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 Shiran, whatever. This young man called me, and he said, can I come and see you? And I said, certainly. It was a Monday he called me, and he came on a Thursday afternoon, came into my office, and he said, I don't know what the meaning of life is. I know it has meaning, it has to have meaning, but I don't know what it is. I know it's not found in Islam. I know it's not found in New Age philosophies. I've looked at those. I know it's not in self-help. I've been to a number of those that's trying to pull yourself up with your bootlaces. So I asked myself, I wonder if Christianity has anything to say. And last Sunday, I came to this church on my own. It's the nearest church to his home. Up in the balcony also. You see, when I left on Sunday morning, I hadn't understood a single word that I had heard. If somebody said to me, put together one sentence of what you'd heard, I couldn't do it. But although I didn't understand a word of what I'd heard, I knew it was true. I recognized right away the Holy Spirit who bears witness to truth, even when you don't understand the truth. It's a work in this young man's life. And I had a young man's Bible study group. We met once a month, first Monday of the month. We'd meet in my study about 6, have some pizza and stuff. We'd stay till about 11 or whatever. We were ostensibly going through Matthew's gospel, but we talked about everything under the sun that was relevant to these young men. A lot of them new Christians. Some of them, they brought friends who weren't yet Christians. And he joined this, and within a few weeks, he gave his life to Christ. He became an immediate disciple of others down at the university. He started a Bible study group in his room. Invited people. I don't know much about this myself, he said, except I know that I found Christ. I don't know what words he used. But he said, let's read this book together. And he started a group. And I've rarely seen a young man grow as quickly as he did, as fast as he did, not just in his knowledge of the Word of God, but in his godliness. He's a young man I admire incredibly. And just as an aside to that, he actually is now my son-in-law. I made the mistake of bringing that group of young men home at Christmas. And my eldest daughter, when they left, said, I think I've found the husband for Laura, which is her younger sister. Who's that? I said, Fazem, that's his name, Fazem. And actually, that's typical of her to have thought of Laura when she'd seen a nice man, but she herself married him. And they are now missionaries in South Africa together and ostracized by his family, opposed by his family in all kinds of very cruel ways. But we didn't have a strategy for disillusioned Iranian students. But we work us together with God. And so you trust. He has. He I don't know if any of you are Michael Jackson fans. Anybody Michael Jackson fans here? Soon after he died, they released a film called This Is It. Anybody see This Is It? Oh, come on. Oh, yes, some of you did. Good, good, good. It was based on some rehearsals he was doing for some shows going to be in London, actually. And then, of course, he died. So they took these rehearsal things, they put them in a film called This Is It. Well, there's a girl in Toronto who's a great fan of Michael Jackson. She went on a Saturday night to see This Is It. Next morning, Sunday morning, she was driving along the road past the People's Church, and there was a big sign outside which said, Is This It? It was an alpha advertisement, really, alpha course. And so she thought, oh, that must be about Michael Jackson. So she pulled into the parking lot, a little ahead of everybody else, a little bit early, came into the church, a bit curious, and an usher met her and said, nice to meet you, and took her to a seat and put her in the middle of a row which had, I don't know, 10 people either side. One section of the church is long, long rows. And other people came in, and the service started, and she thought, this is not about Michael Jackson. But she couldn't get out. And the usher who had led her there felt God say, keep your eye on that girl. Early 20s. And at the end of the service, as she made her way out, he went to meet her and he said, is this your first time here? She said, yes, I'm so glad you came. Did you enjoy it? She said, well, no, I'm very surprised by it. He said, what was that? Well, I thought it was about Michael Jackson. He and his wife took her to lunch and led her to Christ. Because he said, what I heard this morning, I've never heard before, and it's what I needed to hear. Make sure you've got ushers, by the way, who don't just show people to their seats. He told me that story a week or two later. And, you know, you hear these stories. Yeah, maybe it's a flash in the pan, she's here and gone. But about a month or 5 weeks later, at the end of the service, a young lady came to me and she said, you don't know me, but I think you know about me. I said, Risa. She said, I'm the This Is It girl. Oh, right. She said, that day I came into this service was exactly what I needed to hear. I have many people in this city, Paul, and don't try to work out who you think they might be. And when you hear Michael Jackson has died, don't think, ha-ha, because you won't have a clue. That's going to bring a girl to Christ. You've no clue. And don't try to be clever. We had two brothers. Have I got time for them? We've got two brothers. I'm just illustrating what Paul is teaching here so we can open our eyes and look at the fields as Jesus said. Two brothers who came to Christ, part of our church, and their parents were not Christians at all. Brothers were in their 20s. They both got married. And I knew one of them better than the other, and he would say to me frequently, pray for my parents. Pray my parents will come to Christ. He said, they won't come to this church. They won't go anywhere. They think we've got caught up in some kind of cultish thing. And they think it'll all pass away anyway, but it's not passing away. It's getting worse, and they're getting more concerned. And they married Christian girls. Well, one time, I did a short series over 4 Sunday nights, which I called Beyond the Sunset, What Happens at the End of Life. And I had 4 brothers, Brother A, B, C, and D. Brother A was Andy, Barry, Charlie, Dave. And the way I did it, first night, we looked at Brother A. He was a Christian, and he died, so we followed his journey. Brother B was a Christian, and the Lord came back, so we followed his journey, in as much as we know the journey. Brother C was not a Christian, and he died, so we followed his journey. And Brother D was not a Christian, the Lord came back, so we followed his journey. So it was just 4 ways of looking at different aspects of when he reached the sunset, as we called it. On the third night, when I talked about Brother C, who was not a Christian and died, and we followed his journey into judgment, etc., this brother came to me and said, you wouldn't believe it. My parents were here tonight. We had no idea, but I looked up in the balcony. They were sitting in the balcony. He said, I can't believe they're here, but he said, this is the worst possible night that they could have gone. That was the worst sermon they could have ever heard. They think we're all about hellfire and damnation. And I tell them, no, we don't talk about that, and you never do, except tonight. You talked about hell. I'm sorry. You should have told me they were coming. I didn't know they were coming. But that couple went home that night, and they said to each other, if what we heard tonight is true, we're in big trouble. So they called their boys over and said, how do you know this is true? And they talked to them and shared with them in a way they'd never done before, and they came to Christ. We baptized them together as a couple. And not only that, but when they came to Christ, they were so excited and so changed, they went to our children's ministry and said, is there any way we can help with the Sunday school? Well, they couldn't teach because they didn't know anything to teach. But they could help organize things a bit. They went to the Friday night youth and said, can we do something to help and work with the youth? and they found them something to do. They went to the young adults and they said, can we do something here? And they said, yeah, you can sit and pretend you're a young adult and learn with the rest of us, which they did. And there was hardly a time the church doors were open for any event that they weren't there. And God ignited a fire in their hearts. It's still burning. We had no strategy for disillusioned parents of Christian boys who wanted nothing to do with it. We maybe would have written them off. Paul, when you go into Corinth, I have many people in this city, and don't ever, ever say this place is impossible to evangelize. Because you're working together with me. You're not a salesman. It's not your skill in persuading people. You're working together with me. And there's a backstory going on in people's lives. You know, I find it intriguing that in John 4, when Jesus met the Samaritan woman, you remember, and the disciples had gone to buy food, he stayed on a well, and the woman came to draw water, and he got engaged in conversation, and she went back to the city eventually, come see a man, told me everything I ever did, etc. He'd offered her water from which she would never thirst again. And these disciples came back while Jesus was talking to her, and it says they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Probably surprised because it wasn't smart for him to be talking alone to a woman by the well. Maybe because she was a Samaritan and there was hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. But Jesus said to them, when the woman left, he said to them this in John 4:35, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields, they're ripe for harvest. And then he said, I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. And listen to this bit, others have done the hard work. And you've reaped the benefits of labor. Well, who's done the hard work? It wasn't the disciple. There'd be no disciples going to Samaria at this stage. Who have been doing that? We have no idea who have been doing the hard work. But Jesus said, I sent you to reap a harvest, and I sent you on your own. I stayed back at the well that you would meet this woman on the way, and you probably saw her. You probably said good morning. You probably, out of earshot, said, I wonder why she's going in the heat of the day, because people don't normally do that. And you speculated, well, maybe she's been ostracized by the other community, other women. Yeah, well, she probably has. I wonder why she was. Well, maybe she's been sleeping with somebody else's husband. Yeah, she might have done. You know, and you probably worked it out pretty accurately. She'd been married 5 times, now living with a man she was not married to. But you never saw her. And you never even had the idea that others have done the hard work. There's a backstory we know nothing about. My son-in-law, Fazam, his name, is a remarkable backstory to what happened to him the day he came into that church. When he was a high school kid in Tehran, in Iran, he been to a party with his friends, and they were going home in a taxi, and in the taxi they were talking about the party, talking about girls, and it was not wholesome talk, and they got to the first house, and the taxi driver stopped his taxi, turned around, it was a Muslim taxi driver, he turned around, he said, don't you boys ever think about God? The first boy got out, went to his room, house, went to the next. Fazam went to his bed that night and he couldn't sleep. All he could think about was, don't you ever think about God? It's a Muslim taxi driver witnessing to him. That's one for the books, isn't it? And then when he was 17, going through some very, very difficult issues in his own life, and in his room one night, he cried out to a God he didn't know and said, God, if you are there, please come to me. And he says, this is his story, he had a sense of a presence that came into that room. He didn't know anything about what this presence meant, but the next morning, it was gone. And he spent the next 4 years trying to find this presence that had come into his room at the age of 17. He went to the mosque, and it certainly wasn't there. He went to other things. But I didn't know until only about 3 years ago. He said to me, when I came into the People's Church that Sunday morning, when I stepped through the door and went up to my seat, I knew this is the God who came into my bedroom when I was 17. So that's how I knew it was true. God's doing that work. And I've got another page, but it's just after 12 o'clock, and I'll be in big trouble. I'm going over here. But let me finish with this to remind where we start from. We started 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves to see within the faith. Test yourselves. Don't you realize Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test. And I trust you'll discover we have not failed the test, because we have been living in Corinth, simply obeying what God tells us to do and trusting who God is to bring about these people that he has prepared in this city. We're workers together with God. And if Jesus Christ is in you, he's not just there to take a nap in the back room to make sure you'll arrive in heaven okay. He is there to work with you and through you to bring about his agenda. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful this morning that we can go to bed at night and not feel guilty about all the people we haven't reached and all the people we haven't talked to, because we know you have a particular purpose, and as we acknowledge you in all our ways, you direct our paths, whether we know you're directing us or not. We trust you. We want, like the disciples in Samaria, to open our eyes and look and see there is harvest that is ripe. Give us the privilege, we pray, of being workers with you in seeing people come to know Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.